nap during Chad's lesson. So it's time to wake up now and do that. I always like preaching to a full house. Usually don't mean that stomach wise, but hopefully you're ready to go. I like the fact that Chad introduced Matt with all of his accolades. I don't have any accolades. I have several packets of Kool-Aid in my cupboard, but no accolades. Please open your New Testaments over here to Matthew chapter 5. What we're going to look at this afternoon is perhaps the most difficult and the highest bar of our interaction with people that the Lord has given to us. He says there, beginning in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus here is taking a swing at the most rigorous and strict sect that there probably ever existed on the earth, and basically telling them, your ethic is not good enough. Your standard isn't high enough. Especially in this, perhaps, the most important area of life, and that is the area of love. He says that we are to love our enemies. That's scandalous. That's crazy. That's at least how the world looks at it. And as backward and as antithetical as that may seem, Jesus is stating a truth here. He's not throwing out, as Chad mentioned a minute, this isn't hyperbole. This is truth. This is not some pie in the sky goal. It's not some kind of thing to shoot for. Listen, this is a command. You are to love your enemies. There's two statements in the sermon here that really stand out to me as markers of what we can use when we're comparing ourselves and thinking about who we are, but looking at us from God's eyes, seeing ourselves as God sees us. The first one there is in verse 47, where he says, what are you doing more than others? Because that's one of the things God expects of us. We are to be different. We are to be doing more, not just what they're doing, or even take the best of what they're doing. It's got to be more than what they're doing. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus said, do not be like them. So not only more, but not like them. And in fact, and I can't remember who turned to Matthew 5:20 this morning. It's been so many good lessons, and my mind has just been racing the whole time. We have to surpass them. And that's something that you and I need to get our minds around, that we're not going to be like those in the world. Even the very best of those in the world, that's not the Lord's ethic for us. That's not the standard that he wants for us. And this has always been God's way. Listen, what Jesus is teaching here, you'll notice here, and I'll talk about that in a minute. He's not talking what the law stated here. I'll show you what the law stated. And when God talks about loving your enemies, that hasn't This isn't new. This isn't new. Go back to Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 3, when God is speaking to the Israelites and telling them, when you come into the land, he said, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Don't be like them. And the reason for that is in verse 2, when God said, I am the Lord your God. That's the standard. He's the one who we're following. He's the one who we are emulating. And instead, in fact, in verses 4 and 5, he said, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. And again he says, I am the Lord. This is hard. I know it's hard. I'm probably going to say that several times in the course of my lesson. But I love the fact that this is what God is saying. He's very clear and upfront with it. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not saying this is going to be a piece of cake. He's just saying, do this, and the reason that we do it, because he's God. In fact, the Israelites ultimately failed. If you look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9, when Balaam has been called upon to curse the people of God, and God is actually speaking through him here. And in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9, Balaam said, from the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. They're not like the rest of the world. They are apart. They're separate. They're identified by the fact that they are different. That's what Balaam saw. It's what God said he wanted his people to be. A unique, a people for his own possession, someone who's different, who stands out. Unfortunately, that is not what Israel continued to do. In Psalm 106, in verses 35 through 37, instead of being apart and separate from the nations, it says, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, and which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They're going to ask for a king. Why did they want a king? To be like the nations around them. Listen, we must not mingle with them. We must not adopt even their highest ethic. We have to adopt and listen to what God has said to us and obey them. It's when Jesus is speaking here in Matthew, he's not saying, this is what God said and now in the law, and now this is what I'm telling you. He's saying, this is what you heard, not what you read. What you read is what I just read. What you heard is what they have changed it to, love your enemies and or love your neighbors and hate your enemies. It's easy for that to happen to us. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and it fills the whole law. The love of God and the love of others is the foundation of the whole law. That's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, the whole law hangs. And listen, that includes, according to this text in Matthew, that includes your enemies. And if it doesn't include your enemies, then you're not any better than the pagans. You're not any better than the tax collectors. In fact, what you're saying is, you're not any better than anybody else. Your love is no better than anyone else's. So I want us to come to this topic with our eyes open, and I also want us to come to this topic with a heart that's saying, we can do this. Is it hard? Yes. But can you do it? Yes. We can do this. You know, we love to quote Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 13. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. passages like that, and this is one of the goals that I have in my preaching, is when you have the passage like, we can do all things. Boy, that just covers everything. It's because it covers everything, it covers nothing. Because everything is there. Well, let's start picking out a few things that are in there in the all things. Husbands, does that mean you're going to be committed to your wife the whole life through? Yeah. Even when she's a shrew? Yes. Wives, you are going to love your husbands for the entirety of their life, even when he's a lazy bum and doesn't. Yes. Everything. The difficult things. The things that we've been talking about all weekend fall in the context of Philippians 4:13. Included in that is the ability to love your enemies. And you can do that through Jesus Christ, who strengthens you. And you're not doing that in order to earn your salvation. You're doing that in order to be the children of God. To live your life in a grand and non-hypocritical way. Let me put it this way. This is authentic Christianity. It's the real McCoy. When you see somebody who loves their enemies, you say, that guy must be a Christian. Yeah, it's exactly right. It's not play acting, not working out some role. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. So maybe we need to start off by defining who our enemies are. And I always like to do this. Let's talk about who they're not. Your enemies are not those who are evil. Now, we're not talking about people that are sinful. People that live a sinful lifestyle. People that are just sinning left and right. You know, that's just what they do. They don't go through a day without just living a life of sin. Those people are not your enemies. The people who are, that disagree with you. And we've talked a bunch about those people this weekend already. People say, you're crazy. You can't live like that. I don't even believe in a God. That's a pretty huge disagreement. I'm opposed to your God. I'm not just atheistic. I'm anti-theistic. It's a whole different class of people, by the way, and there's a lot of them out there. Those people are not your enemies. Do not think of them as your enemies. Perhaps those who have offended you, and I kind of wish I'd taken off persecuted you, but it's true. It's still true. Somebody offends you. Someone does harm to you. Doesn't make them your enemy. You don't say, okay, you've crossed my line. Now you're my enemy. You took one step too far on that. Our enemies, according to the scriptures, are not our enemies based on our decision. I don't look out there and say, okay, got to pick out my enemies here. People who disagree with me or people who have done me harm or hurt me or hurt someone about me. And okay, you're officially one of my enemies, and so are you. That's not how it works. That's not who your enemy is. And so you must not create, designate, determine who your enemy is. You're not the initiator of that relationship. The Bible's very clear in defining who our enemies are. And Jesus identifies them here in our text. He says there in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you say, well, you just had up there those who persecute you. Yeah. But the reason they're here now is because they're looking at me as their enemy. That's why they're persecuting me. They're saying, Dan, you're my enemy and I'm going to hurt you. And I'm going to say, Father, forgive you. You're not my enemy. I may be yours, but I'm not looking at you as mine. So Jesus said here, those who persecute you, not for, and we've already looked at this passage, somebody did already this morning, not for evil that I have done. Somebody hurts me because I've broken some law or taken their stuff or what have you, and I suffer for that. That's not persecution. Rather, it's because I've done good. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't know why I'm hurrying. I got from now on. I'm the last speaker. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And then down in chapter 4 and verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That you're suffering for his sake, for his cause, in his interest. We are also not enemies because, or they are enemies that curse us. People that hate us, people that despise us. In my footnote in Matthew chapter 5 for the this text, it says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. This enemy relationship is generated by them towards me, not the other way around. I don't have to really, to love my enemies doesn't really require 180 degrees in my mind because I was never 180 degrees away from them. Do you see that? I never designated them as an enemy in the first place. So it's not that hard just to keep loving them. And I think you'll find that in a minute here, that's exactly how God works. This relationship of enemies is all one-sided. It is adopted and actively pursued by them, those who seek to harm us, those who hate us, those who despise us, those who disagree with us, those who, because of our righteousness and our walking in the light and the lifestyle that we have in Christ, that they are offended at that because we are living a life that's counter to the life that they've chosen. And so they have those feelings toward us. Again, we don't delineate or determine or designate who our enemies are. And really, that's the error that the Jews made here in our text and in their history prior to that in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Their teaching was exactly that. That's why Jesus said, this is what you've heard, because that was common. And the first part of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people, but love your neighbor. And I will tell you that most Jews put a period right there. They didn't finish Leviticus, where it says, love your neighbor, what's the next two words? As yourself. There you go. I love amens. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, that's a pretty convenient omission. That makes it pretty crowded in the love circle. And their pride, the pride that they had, wouldn't allow that little phrase to be added. So then, because I'm just supposed to love my neighbor, now I can focus on determining, well, who's my neighbor? Because I've got to love them. And so I've got to delineate now who my neighbor is. And so they began to break it down. Listen, I know that you're thinking already, somebody came up to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? I'll cover that in a minute. Yeah, you're getting a full-service sermon here, I'll tell you that. And so they began to narrow it down. to determine who their neighbor was. And first of all, they realize, well, it has to be just other Jews. God couldn't be expecting us to love Gentiles and pagans. And they may have looked back in their history and said, we're supposed to wipe all those people out, so we can't be loving them. And it certainly doesn't include half-breed Jews, the Samaritans. They're not my neighbors, so it's all right to hate them. They automatically become my enemies. The Gentiles, the pagans, the Samaritans, they are my enemies. But then they thought, well, but really, we're not supposed to love all Jews either. What about publicans? Those tax collectors, those traitors. In Matthew chapter 9, I don't think I have this text up there. In fact, I know I don't. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, Jesus is called Matthew, and he's having dinner at Matthew's house, and lo and behold, many tax collectors and sinners are there with him. And the Pharisees said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he eating in the enemy camp? Why is he eating with people he ought to be hating? You can't love them. In fact, you're not even supposed to associate with them. And in fact, let's go ahead and throw in the rabble as well, besides the tax collectors and the sinners. Over in John, the 9th chapter, I also don't have that passage up there. John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 49, the Pharisees are talking here again, and they said, this mob who knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. We don't have to love the rabble out there. They're not as committed to the law as we are. They're certainly not our neighbors. And listen, if they're not your neighbor, and you're to love your neighbor, then all of these are your enemies. And if they're your enemies, then you're supposed to hate them. See, that's how they worked it. And of course, they completely ignored the law in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49, which says that the same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. And the law stands on what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Now, from our point of view, I want you to understand why this is important. And it's important because you and I are to have no enemies. We're not to view anybody as our enemy or consider them as our enemy. We have a lot of people perhaps in our lives or out external to us and even globally, politically, we have a lot of people out there who think of us as their enemies, and they persecute and they hate and they curse and may in some cases even literally hurt us. In fact, I didn't refer to this before, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, and Chad talked about this Friday night. Listen, when you look at all the bad things that people can do to you, persecution that they can do to you, it says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And maybe Matt talked about this too. You know, we go around goat skins and, you know, they're beating us and doing all. Listen, when Jesus talked about persecution in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and he mentions three kinds of persecution there, I want you to know that two of them are verbal. They insult you and they say evil things about you. You don't have to be thrown in jail to be persecuted. You don't have to be strung up. You don't have to be beaten. God understands the power of words and how intimidating and hurtful and painful and devastating words can be. So don't think that, well, you know, nobody threw a rock at me today. It may be that someone has said something hurtful to you. And that's persecution. They may think you're their enemy. The point is, they're not your enemy. In fact, that's a person we are to love. So why should we love them? Aside from the fact that is commanded. I'm assuming that you would recognize that, and I don't have to spend any time on that. But the first one is to show that we are the children of God. And that's what Jesus said here in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I love what Daryl had to say this morning. I'm sitting here, it seems like 6 months ago. I've been waiting so long to get up here. And we are to show that we're children of God. Listen, we're not showing ourselves to be children of God. It's like, look at me. I am a child of God. No, what we're saying is, look at him. He's my Father. He's my God. And because of that, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Have you ever been at a grocery store and they gave you too much change back? And they give it, you know, they gave you change back for a 10 when you gave them a 5. You know, and so basically you're getting paid for having bought the thing. Because you gave them a $5 bill and it was $3.50 and they gave you $6.50 back. And man, this is great. I need about 100 more of these and I'd make $650 today. I love to do this. You gave me too much. And they say, oh. Now, you can be like I used to be. And say, well, I'm a preacher and it's bad for business for me to keep that. Or instead of taking the glory for myself, which that is, I'm a Christian. And that's what God wants me to do. Give him the glory. Let him have it. Let him have it all. So when we're loving our neighbor, it's not to show ourselves up and how much better we are. We're actually saying, I'm doing this because of God. Because of God. We're his children. And it should be a characteristic of us. He did not say, you will become a child of God if you love your neighbors. Or can you perhaps try to muster up enough love to love your enemies so that you might be looked upon as being my child. Rather, we are giving evidence to the claim that we make that we are God's children. And when we manifest that love in our lives toward all, especially our enemies, we're doing that because the world's going to notice that. There's a rabbinic tale about the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, it says the angels of God began to praise God. And God lifted up his hand mournfully and silenced the angels and said, the work of my hands has just sunk in the sea. And you would sing. Did God love Pharaoh? Yes. Did he love the Egyptians? Yes. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons is they protected his people for all of those years while they became a nation. They were the incubator for his people. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, it says, God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's because God is love. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Show that you are his child. Second, to manifest that we're living by a better and higher standard than they are. Again, verse 47, a poignant point. If you do what others do, then what are you doing more than others? If you love at the same level as everyone else, how are they going to see Christ? How are you manifesting Christ to the world if you're just like everyone else? And listen, when Jesus talked about Pharisees and he talked about publicans, I'll tell you what, the Pharisees in the audience, you could just see their ears starting to get red. And maybe a little steam starting to come out. Because that's the worst. They were the worst among the Pharisees. They were the traitors. They were the ones who were selling out the nation to support the Romans who were occupying them. And it's this worst group that they were just like in loving. When you just love your neighbors, you're not any different. Publicans, they just love each other too. You're no better than they are. And then he followed that with the Gentiles do that. The pagans do that. What will make us different? What will make us, from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, a peculiar, unique people, a people of for God's own possession, a people that look like God? I say this almost every time I get up with people. I say, listen, people ought to look at you and tell you, you remind me of someone. You remind me of someone. I know who it is. Jesus. Because that's what a disciple is. You know, I grew up in the, when it was a big fad, the WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And I heard people disparaging it, and I probably got on that bandwagon for a while, and then I started thinking about it. And I'll tell you what, that's discipleship. Pure and simple. When I'm about to do something, I say, well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say in this circumstance? How would Jesus react to this? I need to know that. I need to ingrain that. I need to have that as a part of who I am constantly. And the third reason is to be perfect as our Father is perfect in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 48. And don't just pass that off as, well, it means I'm supposed to be mature or complete. Because it has a modifier, and that is, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, well, I can't be that perfect. Well, that's true. You're going to fall short. Anybody want to give me some praise for grace? Because that's exactly what makes the difference. We are justified. Have you ever tried to type a page and make sure all of the, like on a typewriter. Those of you that used to do bulletins on mimeograph machines. And you'd have to go back in and space and put some spaces in and spread out the sentence so that you got it all even on the right-hand side. Now, there's a little icon on your computer and you push that and it automatically justifies it for you. You don't even have to think about it. But that's what grace does for us. There's a standard over here that God wants us to reach. And chances are we're not going to. Sometimes we'll reach it, but most of the time we won't. But because of God's grace, he's going to justify us and bring us up to the standard. And so we give our all to him and pray to him. We have that to aim at and seek. But it's not just this loving enemies isn't just a suggestion. It's a command. And so we just need to give ourselves to it and thank God for the grace when we fail to do that, which is probably going to happen occasionally. So what does it look like? What does loving my enemy look like? I'm a visual kind of person. I love to be shown how to do something. IKEA instructions don't qualify for me. The little stick guy doing his thing, just that's not, I need more. I need the YouTube channel that takes me through every step. But I love it when somebody shows me how to do that. And no one was better at that than Jesus was. I mean, he's a demonstrative teacher. He showed everything that he wanted us to do. And God has a lot of examples of doing that. Listen, loving is an action. Just telling somebody that you love them without a context of action and life around it is meaningless. And we know that. We know the trite expression, be warmed and filled. You know, if I just say that, does that help? Does that do it? Does that satisfy the person who's cold and hungry? Love is always connected with giving. Again, all these extra things are because people have inspired me last night and today. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I remember the first time I was in China, I had a Bible class with a number of Chinese Christians, and none of them spoke English, but the translated question was, what does it mean, burning coals of fire on their head? Because, man, that sounds like fun. Especially when you're talking about your enemy. Here's my enemy. Have a little hot coal, you know. Yeah. How do you feel now, pal? You know, that's not the idea here, but and here is how it happens. Is your enemy hungry? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And that, listen, you say, well, that's an amazing New Testament teaching. No, that's from Proverbs. That is a quotation from Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. It's out of the Old Testament where the Jews were thinking, I need to hate my enemy. But if you look back earlier in Romans chapter 12, and the whole section is here on love, look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Can you imagine doing that? Somebody's persecuting, somebody's saying something hateful, someone's insulting you. I pray God's blessing on your life. Look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 17 is a good way to illustrate. Verse 17 is road rage. Somebody cuts you off. You know, I'll show you, pal. You know, get right around there and get in front of them, hit the brakes, slow them down. They start to get out of the lane. You just get over the lane in front of them, back and forth. I'll teach you a lesson. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. Those are not loving your enemy. John 3:16 is the prime example of what loving your enemies means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave him to die on the cross. For who? For who? Listen, loving your enemies may mean that you'll need to die for them. And it at least includes prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus did that. He's on the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. And one of the first words out of his mouth was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's a disciple named Stephen. He is, as Daryl aptly pointed out this morning, a bloody mess, being stoned. And his words were, Father, forgive them. Pray for your enemies. They're hungry, feed them. They're thirsty, give them something to drink. Look again at 1 Corinthians. This was Daryl's text this morning. Let me just, as a sidebar here, say something about the Corinthians. You talk about the church in Corinth, and what do you think? What a sad, sad group of people. If you had the opportunity to pick any of the congregations that are mentioned that have letters written to them in the New Testament, which congregation would be the last one you would want to be a member of? And I know what the answer to that is. I'll tell you what, I thank God for the Corinthians. Because if they hadn't been who they were, I wouldn't know what I know. I wouldn't have been taught powerful, important lessons. Because chances are, most of us were just like them. And would be just like them if it wasn't for them. So be thankful for them. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, I just want to look at two half verses. The latter part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Did I have that right? Four. I said 14, didn't I? That's what I get for my chicken scratching on my notes here. Chapter 4. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We answer kindly. Matt was talking to me this morning about, he's going to talk about suffering, and he talked about, sometimes his wife will say something and there'll just be a little edge and tone in her voice, and then he snaps back at her. Listen, me too. I do that with my wife. And he was talking about the fact that happened on a way to preach a fine sermon on how to suffer. And he wasn't even willing to suffer just maybe an inkling of maybe the fact that you're disrespecting me. I remember a story, because I have from now on, I can talk all I want. About a professor who was testing his Bible students. And he signed them all up. There's four or five of them. He signed up for 15 minutes on the school radio station to teach a lesson on the Good Samaritan, which we'll be looking at in a minute. And in the process of doing that, he also found out where every student lived and what path they would be walking to get to the campus radio station. And he had somebody laying in their path who was in desperate need of help. And every one of them walked by that guy who needed their assistance, because they're going to teach a lesson on the Good Samaritan. Do you see the incongruity of that? Oddly enough, we have probably one of the greatest examples of Jesus that he gave in the process of answering the very question that we have as to who is our neighbor that the Jews had in Luke, the 10th chapter. They asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love. How do you read it? Jesus responded, and the scribe, the lawyer, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, absolutely right. You get an A+ on that particular test. He said, if you do that, you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, this lawyer did. And he said, well, so who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus defined who his neighbor was. It's the person near you that has a need. Whoever it is. And I'll tell you what, Jesus, in the process of answering the question, who my neighbor is, also gave us an illustration of what it means to love your enemy. From the Samaritan's point of view, obviously in this text, from the Samaritan's point of view, that Jew was his neighbor. From the Jew's standpoint, looking at the Samaritan, he would have said, you're my enemy. I hate you. And if it had been a Samaritan down there, that Jew would have walked by. Even though it was a Jew, a Levite and a priest walked by. So what we are seeing really played out for us here is what it means to love your enemy. And from that, and again, he's your enemy because he thinks you're his enemy, not because you're viewing him that way. We don't have any enemies. We're not to have any enemies. So the Samaritan is loving his enemy. And it's a great illustration. Again, you don't get to deem, designate, or determine someone as your enemy. This is a great example of a man named George Wishart. He was a martyr in the early days for his faith in Christ. He was to die because he loved Jesus and wouldn't deny him. He was given the option of denying Christ and refused to do that. And so he was taken to the place of execution. Well, the executioner, who is the one designated to take his life, knew George, knew his life, and knew the character of his life, and was reluctant to fulfill his obligation. And the biographer says, at this point where he hesitated, Wishart looked up and saw the hesitation. He stood up, put his arms around and embraced his executioner, planted a kiss on his cheek and said to him, "Sir, may that be a token that I have forgiven you." That's loving your enemy. That's what we're called to do. And so you say, that's hard. Yeah, it is. It's like, again, Matt, afterwards, you know, he said, it's a lot of these things that we're putting out here is easier said than done. That doesn't mean it can't be done. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It's probably one of the hardest things that the Lord calls on us to do. But I'll tell you what, it's one of the things that makes serving God and Christ easier because they did it. God's not asking you and me to do anything that they themselves not only were not willing to do, but did. It's part of their character. And back in our text, Jesus used sunshine and rain with God. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the sinner and the saint. Can you imagine what it would look like if it wasn't that way? Every unbelieving farmer just lives in a drought and darkness. You know, I don't understand it. The sun's shining over here on my neighbor's house. He goes to church on Sundays. It rains over there, and he's got good crops. Look at me. I'm in the dark, and it's dry as dust over here. Be a lot of converts. You say, well, God couldn't do that. Yes, he could. Just read the plagues of Egypt. They struck the Egyptians. He didn't strike the Israelites. God is open-handed, and he serves everyone. But that's not the full extent. Listen, that's not the full extent of God loving his enemies. Or let me put it this way. Those who have made themselves enemies. I already got Romans 5 up there. Came up all by itself. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I've probably used this illustration with you before, the difference between a good man and a righteous man. You all know that I was a meat cutter. If you don't, you knew it from last year's lesson. When I was a meat cutter, I worked in an old-fashioned meat shop, and we didn't have anything prepackaged, just had a big tray of hamburger there, and if you wanted a pound of hamburger, we took an aluminum scoop, and we scooped it out, put a piece of paper on the scale, and threw it on there. If I am a righteous meat cutter, when you order 1 pound of hamburger, guess how many ounces you're going to get? You're getting 16. Because that's the righteous thing to do. Not an ounce more, not an ounce less. And I'll have to tell you, I was a good meat cutter. Because I just reach in there, and if I put it on there and it was a pound and 3 ounces, guess how much I charged you for? 1 pound. Now, if you got a good meat cutter here and a righteous meat cutter here, and you have to die for one of them, it ain't going to be for the righteous guy. He never did a thing for me. All he did is give me what I deserved. Nothing more. Didn't ever do me wrong. He never did me anything to make me happier. I might dare to die for this guy over here. Because over the course of my life, I may have gotten 2-3 pounds of hamburger for nothing. But while we were enemies, listen, God didn't view you as his enemy. Who could be an enemy to God? Who would God look at and say, well, you're my enemy? But we looked at him as our enemy. We made ourselves enemies of God. We made that choice. I'm going this way. I'm not going your way. And while we were making and shaking our fist at God and saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with what you say. I want to go my own way. God sent his son to die for me. And he showed us the full extent of his love in that he provided his son. And now he calls on us to do exactly the same. For us to reach out to those who view us or view God as enemies and love them. Let me put it another way. To reach out to them and serve them. Do what's best for them. To the very best of our ability, to pray for them, to wash their feet, to die for them if necessary. To give ourselves in service to them, just as we do to God. Same words used to love God as to love your enemies. There's no difference. Is that crazy? Yes, it's crazy from the world standpoint. Who would think that we should love our enemies? Tell you what, in this political year that we have, there are probably a lot of people that are Christians that have already designated who their enemies are politically. My sermon in Bremerton the Sunday before Election Day is, I don't care who's in the presidency to be blessed. I'm going to be blessed whoever's in there, because my king never changes. You need to pray for those people and love them, whoever they are. Don't be designating people as enemies. God loved them and sent his son to die for them. And we need to pray for them. That's the very least that we can do for them. You didn't even know there was a soapbox back here, did you? You thought I was the same height as all the rest of the preachers. And I brought it with me so I could stand up. So Kyle has selected angry words. Oh, let them never. From the tongue, unbridled slip. And it talks there about, I think in the second verse, something about friends. What does it say, Kyle?
Friendship is too sacred far.
Let me tell you what is also too sacred far. Enemyship. People that look at you as an enemy, that's a sacred relationship that God says, I want you to love those people. Set it apart and set them apart for love. And if we can help you some way with a heart issue or whatever it is that you have this afternoon, then feel free to come forward and let's pray together while we stand and sing.